Let's say a prayer and start our worship service. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for your watch care that you have looked out after all of us this week, that we might come together and worship you again this day. We ask that you be our teacher. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit and your angels to be among us. And we ask that you show us from the lesson that which you would have us understand. Again, we come before you as we do so often, thanking you for the way that you have healed us in the past. Even in the future, we thank you in advance for the healing that will come, as we claim the promise of Jeremiah 30 and verse 17. I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. We ask for this healing in all ways that it's needed, and we come before you, thanking you in advance, knowing that these things will be done not only for us, but for those around us, our neighbors, our family, our extended family, our loved ones, and even our enemies, in accordance with your will. If it be to your glory and to your honor, we ask that all may be a benefit that we have just mentioned from the promise of Jeremiah 30 and verse 17. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just take note of our website visitors as of March 24th, 2012, as of this Sabbath day. From around the United States, South Korea, Latvia, Germany, the Russian Federation, Great Britain, Poland, France, Netherlands, Bahrain, China, Ukraine, Saudi Arabia, the European Union, the Czech Republic, Turkey, Philippines, Norway, Australia, Canada, Barbados. And I want to take special mention of Germany, the visitors from Germany this Sabbath day, particularly those around Berlin that are coming and spending a lot of time reading the studies and listening to tapes. Thank you very much for your presence, and thank you for your query as to where we'll be speaking next. We finished chapter 46 last week, so we're beginning on chapter 47, entitled The Ministry in Desire of Ages. It's on page 426. So if you'll turn to page 426 in your Desire of Ages, we'll continue on with our story about Christ. You'll remember our last chapter concerned him being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this continues on after he comes down off the mount, the story of his ministry. At the bottom of the page there, it says this chapter is based on, and there's three texts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's read those three texts first in your Bible. Let's read Matthew 17, verses 9 through 21 first. We read these three Bible texts, and it'll give us the overall view then of what chapter 47 is going to be discussing. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 9 to verse 21. It says, "And as they came down from the mount," and of course that's the Mount of Transfiguration, "Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." In other words, Jesus charged Peter, James, and John not to tell anybody what had happened upon the Mount of Transfiguration until he was risen from the dead. Verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying,
Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Let's turn to our corresponding text, scriptural text, in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 29. And let's read there. Mark 9, beginning with verse 9. Okay, it says there, quote, And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. And I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them,
This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And let's read the last version of our scriptural text for this chapter, found in Luke chapter 9 and verses 37 through 45. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. This gives us a good overall idea of the immediate events that happened when Christ and Peter, James, and John rejoined the other nine disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 37 it says, "And it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly cried out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly, departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." Now, if you'll turn to Desire of Ages, page 426, let's read the heaven-sent writings of Ellen White regarding these scriptural verses we just read in the chapter 47 entitled Ministry. It says there, quote, "The entire night had been passed in the mountain, and as the sun arose, Jesus and his disciples descended to the plain. Absorbed in thought, the disciples were awed and silent. Even Peter had not a word to say. Gladly would they have lingered in the holy place, which had been touched with the light of heaven, and where the Son of God had manifested his glory. But there was work to be done for the people, who were already searching far and near for Jesus. At the foot of the mountain, a large company had gathered, led hither by the disciples who had remained behind, but who knew whither Jesus had resorted. As the Savior drew near, he charged his three companions to keep silence concerning what they had witnessed, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. The revelation made to the disciples was to be pondered in their own hearts, not to be published abroad. To relate it to the multitude would excite only ridicule or idle wonder. And even the nine apostles would not understand the scene until after Christ had risen from the dead. How slow of comprehension even the three favored disciples were, is seen in the fact that notwithstanding all that Christ had said of what was before him, they queried among themselves what the rising from the dead should mean. Yet they asked no explanation from Jesus. His word in regard to the future had filled them with sorrow. They sought no further revelation concerning that which they were fain to believe might never come to pass. Interesting, isn't it? Because of the teachings, the false teachings
of their heathen Laodicean Pharisaical leaders. Even when Jesus told them what was to come in the future concerning himself, they really didn't believe that it was going to happen. Here we see again the power of false teaching to destroy the truth. Jesus himself told them what the scribes and Pharisees were going to do to him, what the rulers were going to do to him, and yet, as it says here, they were fain to believe might never come to pass. The false teaching, as we read about in Desire of Ages on page 279, has an effect upon the truth. Let me read what it says there again from page 279. It says, Jesus pointed out the power of false teaching to destroy the appreciation and desire for truth. And that's exactly what the heathen Laodicean Pharisees had instilled in these disciples. And remember, Jesus was preparing them to be evangelists to the world. But first they had to overcome their old beliefs. From childhood they had been taught false teachings because of the heathen Laodicean Pharisees. Heathenism of itself is a lie, and it teaches a lie. And the Pharisees of Christ's day were not only heathen, they were Laodicean as well. And yet the people had placed a great deal of confidence in these false teachers. And the disciples were laboring under the poison that had been instilled in their minds to the extent that when Jesus, who they thought was the Son of God, when he told them directly, face to face, what was to come in the future, they really believed that it might never come to pass. That's a scary thing to realize, the power of false teaching. Fifth Testimonies describes it in this way. In Fifth Testimonies, let me see here, on page, let's see here, just a second, the power of false teaching, or in other words, the power of heresies, is mentioned in the chapter called Agents of Satan. And it says there in Fifth Testimonies, page 142, paragraph 2, and this was written in 1882, so it's part of the Great Light of 1882, by which the church will be found wanting if it's not living up to it, according to Fifth Testimonies 83 and 84. But here says in Fifth Testimonies 142, paragraph 2, there is always a bewitching power. Notice, a bewitching power in heresies and in licentiousness. There is always a bewitching power in heresies. The mind is so deluded that it cannot reason intelligently, and an illusion is continually leading it from purity. Notice there again, though, there is always a bewitching power. We're speaking of witchcraft, which is also synonymous with heathenism. There is always a bewitching power in heresies. Then again, we can understand why false teaching has such an effect upon the disciples and upon everyone else who comes in contact with it. Why it destroys the appreciation and desire for the truth. It really has an effect upon the truth then, doesn't it? Not just upon those that hear it. The disciples were still, you might say, poisoned by this witchcraft that they had imbibed from youth from the heathen Laodicean Pharisaical leaders that had taught them. But here we understand then why. There is always a bewitching power in heresies. And that's what a false teaching is. It's heresy. And that's what the disciples had been filled with. And that's what Christ was trying to root out of them by both his teachings and his example. It gives us hope, then, brothers and sisters, that Christ can look at his disciples and see what they were going to be, what they could be and what they were going to be, and how they could overcome the false teachings. This world teaches us many things that are false and destroy our desire or appreciation for the things of God. And yet we have hope here that as Christ could see in his disciples what they could be, as he works with you and I, he knows what we can be, and we can overcome the false things that have been thrust upon us by this world and by its corrupted teachers. But we understand that false teachings or heresies are no idle matter. There's a bewitching power in all heresies. A bewitching power, this is talking about Satan's power, a power of heathenism or witchcraft, a bewitching power. And that's what these disciples were laboring under. That's the only way you could understand rightfully why they could confess that Jesus was the Son of God. And at the same time, when Jesus told them what was to come in the future, they weren't ready to believe. They thought that it might never come to pass, even though Jesus told them that it was going to happen. Why were the disciples so contrary to the truth? Because of the false teachings that had been put upon them by the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of their day. Then what does this have to say of the danger of imbibing the false teachings from the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of our day, who pass themselves off fraudulently as Christian Seventh-day Adventists? There is great danger in their false teachings, and they're not easily rooted out. There's a bewitching power in all heresies. That's the only way we can understand why the disciples would listen to the Son of God tell them something about the future, and at the same time, they believed that it might not come to pass. They were bewitched by the heresies, the false teachings they had imbibed. Christian Seventh-day Adventist brethren, then, will know of the problem they have in working with heathen Laodiceans trying to get them to accept Christ and conversion. They first have to give up their heathen Laodicean Pharisaical men. They are following after men, and they are bewitched, and they don't even know it. Bewitched by heresies and false teachings, just as others were that we're reading about here in our chapter 47. And yet there is hope for those that are bewitched by heresies. Christ continued to work with his disciples. They were obviously affected by a foreign power brought upon them by false teachings and heresies. And yet Christ continued to work with them. There is such great hope because eventually they became evangelists to the world. Then there's hope for you and I, isn't there? It's not possible to be born and raised in this world, let alone in the heathen church of the Laodiceans, and not be bewitched by heresies and false teachings. If we read beneath and in between the lines and gather together information from the spirit of prophecy that I've just shared with you, we can see, though, that there is hope. There is hope for all of us, even though we be affected, even bewitched by heresies and false teachings. Christ and the power of his actions and word will have an effect upon our life if we just but believe that he is the Son of God. Reading on in Desire of Ages, in the second paragraph, it says, "As the people on the plain caught sight of Jesus, they ran to meet him, greeting him with expressions of reverence and joy. Yet his quick eye discerned that they were in great perplexity. The disciples appeared troubled. A circumstance had just occurred that had caused them bitter disappointment and humiliation. While they were waiting at the foot of the mountain, a father had brought to them his son, to be delivered from a dumb spirit that tormented him. Authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, had been conferred on the disciples when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach through Galilee. As they went forth strong in faith, the evil spirits had obeyed their word. Now, in the name of Christ, they commanded the torturing spirit to leave his victim. But the demon only mocked them by a fresh display of his power. The disciples, unable to account for their defeat, felt that they were bringing dishonor upon themselves and their master. And in the crowd there were scribes who made the most of this opportunity to humiliate them. Pressing around the disciples, they plied them with questions, seeking to prove that they and their master were deceivers. Notice how the authors, you might say, of Christ's day, the scribes that worked for the heathen Laodicean Pharisees, who were the leaders of the nation, notice how they tried to prove that Christ was a deceiver. They tried to prove it by plying their questions. Brothers and sisters, when you're working with heathen Laodicean Pharisees of our day, they will typically ask and oftentimes interrupt and say, "I have a question, I have a question." The best thing that you can do when you hear that is say a quiet prayer, something like, "Father in heaven, please help me in Jesus' name." A quick kind of arrow prayer that can be sent up at that time will destroy their ability to be able to deceive you and others around them by their questions. The scribes are comparable today to the authors that really pander to the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of our day, who are passing themselves off fraudulently as Christians and as Seventh-day Adventists. There's a decided distinction between heathen Laodiceans and or Pharisees, because they are Pharisees, and Christian Seventh-day Adventists. There is decided distinction. Heathen Laodiceans try to destroy the distinction between themselves and Christian Seventh-day Adventists. They try to make us believe that the heathen church of the Laodiceans, which controls God's professed body of people today, is the same thing as the Seventh-day Adventist church, and it's not. The Seventh-day Adventist church is the Lord's. The heathen church of the Laodicean belongs to Satan. Both have power, but as we see here and as we saw in our Bible texts, the power that Christ wields is much greater than the power that Satan wields. Why then were the disciples, the nine that were left behind, why then were they not able to cast out this unclean spirit? Well, let's read on. It says, here the rabbis triumphantly declared was an evil spirit. Remember, they were trying to humiliate the disciples and humiliate Christ and to show that Christ was a deceiver and the disciples were deceivers by plying their deceptive questions. History is repeating, friends, a word of warning to the wise. And we continue on then, and it says, here the rabbis triumphantly declared was an evil spirit that neither the disciples nor Christ himself could conquer. The people were inclined to side with the scribes, and a feeling of contempt and scorn pervaded the crowd. But suddenly the accusations ceased. Jesus and the three disciples were seen approaching. and with a quick revulsion of feeling, the people turned to meet them. The night of communion with the heavenly glory had left its trace upon the Savior and his companions. Upon their countenances was a light that awed the beholders. The scribes drew back in fear, while the people welcomed Jesus, as if he had been a witness of all that had occurred. The Savior came to the scene of conflict, and fixing his gaze upon the scribes, inquired, "What questioned ye with them?" But the voices so bold and defiant before were now silent. A hush had fallen upon the entire company. Now the afflicted father made his way through the crowd, and falling at the feet of Jesus, poured out the story of his trouble and disappointment. "Master," he said, "I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Jesus looked about him upon the awe-stricken multitude, the cavailing scribes, the perplexed disciples. He read the unbelief in every heart, and in a voice filled with sorrow, he exclaimed, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Then he bade the distressed father, "Bring thy son hither." The boy was brought, and as the Savior's eyes fell upon him, the evil spirit cast him to the ground in convulsions of agony. He lay wallowing and foaming, rending the air with unearthly shrieks. Again the Prince of Life and the Prince of the Powers of Darkness had met on the field of battle. Christ, in fulfillment of his mission to preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty them that are bruised, Luke 4:18, Satan seeking to hold his victim under his control. Angels of light and the hosts of evil angels, unseen, were pressing near to behold the conflict. For a moment, Jesus permitted the evil spirit to display his power, that the beholders might comprehend the deliverance about to be wrought. The multitude looked on with bated breath, the father in an agony of hope and fear. Jesus asked, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" The father told the story of long years of suffering, and then, as if he could endure no more, exclaimed, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If thou canst." Even now the father questioned the power of Christ. Jesus answers, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." There is no lack of power on the part of Christ. The healing of the Son depends upon the Father's faith. With a burst of tears, realizing his own weakness, the Father casts himself upon Christ's mercy with the cry, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Jesus turns to the suffering one and says, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." There is a cry, an agonized struggle. The demon, in passing, seems about to rend the life from his victim. Then the boy lies motionless and apparently lifeless. The multitude whisper, "He is dead." But Jesus takes him by the hand and, lifting him up, presents him in perfect soundness of mind and body to his father. Father and son praise the name of their deliverer. The multitude are amazed at the mighty power of God, while the scribes, defeated and crestfallen, turn sullenly away. Isn't it interesting that even though the Son of God performed miracles by those who are enslaved to heathen Laodicean Pharisees, just like these scribes were, rather than praise God and be thankful for the healing and the miracle they witnessed, and rather than being drawn to Christ as the Son of God, what was their reaction? They slink away. They're defeated. They're crestfallen. And they turn sullenly. They're angry. They turn sullenly away. This very miracle should have had upon them the effect of drawing them toward Christ and seeking him out with kinder questions to determine that he was the Son of God. Here we then see the power, the heathen power, Satan's power, over those like the scribes who are pandering to heathen Laodicean Pharisaical leaders. Even though the Son of God himself performs a miracle in front of them, they will slink away in anger. This pretty much tells you and should give you hope as you've tried to work with different so-called leaders today who profess to be Christians and Seventh-day Adventists, but in reality they are spiritually discernible or openly heathen Laodiceans and Pharisees at that. History is repeating. Though the Son of God himself perform a miracle among the multitude of them, the majority of them, they would but feel defeated, sad, crestfallen, angry, and they would slink away. Continuing on in the next paragraph, it says, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." How many a sin-burdened soul has echoed that prayer? And to all the pitying Savior's answer is, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." It is faith that connects us with heaven and brings us strength for coping with the powers of darkness. And darkness is synonymous with heathenism, according to Acts of the Apostles, page 248 and 249, where we read the simple phrase, "the darkness of heathenism." We have to cope with the powers of darkness, with the powers of heathenism, as Christian Seventh-day Adventists working with heathen Laodiceans who vastly outnumber us in these last days. What then do we need to increase? Faith. As it says here, it is faith that connects us with heaven and brings us strength for coping with the powers of darkness. And faith comes by hearing and reading and studying the Word of God. That's one way to increase our faith. We increase our faith, this increases our strength for coping with the powers of darkness or the powers of heathenism. We need that kind of faith. We need to read and study the Word of God together, collectively in worship, and individually. And we'll not be perplexed by the wickedness of the heathen Laodiceans who are impenitent around us. Because the more we study the Laodicean message, the more we realize that God has described the behavior, the sayings, and the very attitude of heathen Laodiceans to the very letter. He describes them so accurately that you cannot help but have your faith increased. As you study the Laodicean message and work with heathen Laodiceans today who profess to be Christian Seventh-day Adventists, but God says their profession is not genuine, they are fraudulent. Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899, or Four Signs of the Times, 50, column 1, paragraph 4. But as you work with them, unless you have the faith to work with them, they will weaken you by their false teachings. But if you study the Word of God to receive more faith, faith comes by hearing and studying the Word of God. And as you study the Word of God, you'll see, and you can only see in utter amazement, how the Word of God describes their attitude, their behavior, the things that they will say and do in their heathenism to the very letter. Then when you're working with them, rather than be weakened and discouraged by them, as they hold forth their wickedness to you by their works or by their sayings, you'll recall from the Word of God that God described them exactly and warned you this is exactly the thing they would say and do. So rather than be weakened by them in their perverseness, you learn to draw strength from their coldness, because God has described it exactly in His Word. And your faith actually increases by working with them, even though they are impenitent of their heathenism. And the vast majority of them will be. It's very important, then, that we contemplate this sentence again. It is faith that connects us with heaven and brings us strength for coping with the powers of darkness, or in other words, the powers of heathenism. Be they heathen Laodiceans in their idolatry and Sabbath polluting from within, or be they heathen Babylonians in their idolatry and Sunday keeping from without, we need faith to cope with the powers of darkness or heathenism. Continuing on, it says, in Christ, God has provided means for subduing every sinful trait and resisting every temptation, however strong. But many feel that they lack faith, and therefore they remain away from Christ. Let these souls, in their helpless unworthiness, cast themselves upon the mercy of their compassionate Savior. Look not to self, but to Christ. He who healed the sick and cast out demons when he walked among men is the same mighty Redeemer today. Faith comes by the Word of God. Then grasp His promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Cast yourself at His feet, and the cry, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. How important that sentence is. Cast yourself at His feet with the cry, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That could be our continuous prayer until we see Christ in the clouds of the air. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Can we ever have too much faith? Can we ever get to the point where we say, I have all I need? I think not. This then could be our continuous prayer. Lord, I believe, I have faith. Help thou mine unbelief, my lack of faith. You can never perish while you do this. Never. That's quite a promise there, isn't it? The last two sentences of this paragraph. The heathen will cause you to perish. But if your prayer is, Lord, I believe what you're saying about the heathen Laodiceans in Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899. Help thou mine unbelief. I'm laboring under years and years of their teaching. They have passed themselves off as Christian Seventh-day Adventists. They have instilled the heathen church of the Laodiceans to the point that they have deceived people into thinking it's the Seventh-day Adventist church. And I read in your word in Leviticus 26 that among the heathen I will perish. But here it says, cast yourself at His feet with the cry, Lord, I believe,
help thou mine unbelief, you can never perish while you do this, never. The more you believe in God's word, the more he tells you of the perverseness of heathen Laodiceans, who today, as their counterparts did in the days of Christ, who today pass themselves off as followers of God, when in reality they're followers of Satan. The more you believe that and the more you get that in your mind, the more you are protected from perishing with them. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 tells us that the heathen will be as though they have not been. That is the impenitent heathen. That is going to be their ultimate faith. And yet, heathen Laodiceans today tell you that they are the Seventh-day Adventist Church in their fraudulent, lying preaching. The commandments of God should reveal their heathenism to you, their idolatry and Sabbath polluting and human sacrifice to you. Those that follow them and believe their false teachings indeed will perish. And their problem is really a lack of faith. Faith comes by the word of God. But heathen Laodiceans will be destroyed in the day of God because they really had not the faith that saves them. Because their faith was not built upon the word of God, it was built upon the word of heathen Laodicean Pharisaical teachers. And they will lead those that follow them to perish. And all the while they're leading them to perish, they will be exclaiming that they are the church, that they are the remnant, that they are Christian Seventh-day Adventists. If you don't know now, you better know for your own salvation, lest you perish. There are clear and decided distinctions between the minority of Christian Seventh-day Adventists in these last days and the great mass, the greater part, the majority of heathen Laodiceans who are passing themselves off fraudulently as Christians and Seventh-day Adventists. No one need perish with the heathen Laodiceans from within, as no one need perish from the heathen Babylonians from without. Heathen Laodiceans in their Sabbath polluting with idolatry, and heathen Babylonians in their Sunday keeping with idolatry, need not have any victims. If people establish their faith by the word of God and not by the word of heathen Laodiceans or heathen Babylonians. If you can't tell the difference between Christianity and heathenism, and you profess to be a Christian Seventh-day Adventist, but you know not the difference, I guarantee you, if you're in the conference ranks today, you're in great danger of perishing with the heathen church of the Laodiceans. And it need not be. Our cry should be continuously, Lord, I believe. I believe in your word, what you're saying, in your Laodicean message, for example. I have faith in it. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me because I have years to overcome of false teachings by the heathen Laodicean Pharisees of our day. But here is God's promise in Desire of Ages 4:29. If we'll but come to him like that, in humility and prayer, in claiming this promise, as we say to him, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, you can never perish while you do this, never. That's a beautiful promise, I think. Let's continue on. In Desire of Ages 4:29, it says, in a brief space of time, the favored disciples
have beheld the extreme of glory and of humiliation. They have seen humanity as transfigured into the image of God, and as debased into the likeness of Satan. From the mountain where he has talked with the heavenly messengers, and has been proclaimed the Son of God by the voice from the radiant glory, they have seen Jesus descend to meet that most distressing and revolting spectacle, the maniac boy, with distorted countenance, gnashing his teeth in spasms of agony that no human power could relieve. And this mighty Redeemer, who but a few hours before stood glorified before his wondering disciples, stoops to lift the victim of Satan from the earth where he is wallowing, and in health of mind and body restores him to his Father and his home. It was an object lesson of redemption, the divine one from the Father's glory, stooping to save the lost. It represented also the disciples' mission, not alone upon the mountaintop with Jesus, in hours of spiritual illumination, is the life of Christ's servants to be spent. There is work for them down in the plain. Souls whom Satan has enslaved are waiting for the word of faith and prayer to set them free. The nine disciples were yet pondering upon the bitter fact of their own failure. And when Jesus was once more alone with them, they questioned, "Why could not we cast him out?" Jesus answered them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Their unbelief that shut them out from deeper sympathy with Christ, and the carelessness with which they regarded the sacred work committed to them, had caused their failure in the conflict with the powers of darkness. This is very important, isn't it? Two things cause the follower of Christ, the disciple of Christ, then even yet today, to experience failure when they're in conflict with the powers of darkness. Unbelief and carelessness with which they regard the sacred work committed to them. We ponder for a moment that sacred work. How much time do we spend with the Word of God? Faith comes through the Word of God, and it's only by faith that we can be strengthened to deal with the powers of darkness or the powers of heathenism. How much more regard should we have then for our sacred work to devote more time to the Word of God than we do anything else in our life? If we're not devoting that amount of time, then I think we're in danger of being charged by God as being careless regarding the sacred work that God has committed unto us. Two things then will cause us to have failure as we come in conflict with the powers of darkness, and that is unbelief and carelessness with which we regard the sacred work committed to us. Continuing on, it says, "The words of Christ pointing to his death had brought sadness and doubt, and the selection of the three disciples to accompany Jesus to the mountain had excited the jealousy of the nine. Instead of strengthening their faith by prayer and meditation on the words of Christ, they had been dwelling on their discouragements and personal grievances. In this state of darkness, they had undertaken the conflict with Satan." Here we see the causes of failure then. Unbelief, carelessness in regard to the sacred work that God has committed unto us. Jealousy, of those around us that may have had an answer to prayer. I've actually seen that, brothers and sisters. People are jealous when God performs a miracle to help someone else. I've actually seen that among professed Seventh-day Adventists, that jealousy. Focusing on our discouragements, is that what we're doing? Voicing our personal grievances? All of these things, combined and individually, will cause us to have failure. That's the way the disciples approached casting out this devil from the man's son. They had unbelief, carelessness in which they regarded their sacred work. They had been dwelling on their discouragements and their personal grievances. They were jealous of their other brothers and sisters, jealous of what God was doing for them and with them. One cannot undertake conflict with Satan or his heathen agents in that kind of condition, because that only spells out a cause of failure. What's the remedy then? Well, let's continue on in the next paragraph. In order to succeed in such a conflict, they must come to the work in a different spirit. And then it points out three things that are the remedy here. Their faith first, their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. Second, it says, they must be emptied of self. And third, be filled with the Spirit and power of God. Notice the remedy to the causes of failure that were just illuminated on page 430 and 431. The causes of failure, unbelief, carelessness, jealousy, discouragement, personal grievances, the causes of failure. And now the remedy. Faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. They must be emptied of self. Number two there. They must be emptied of self. And three, be filled with the Spirit and power of God. There's the remedy. And there are the causes of failure side by side. History is repeating. So it still is in these last days. Continuing, it says, earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith, faith that leads to entire dependence upon God and unreserved consecration to His work, can alone avail to bring men the Holy Spirit's aid in the battle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. In other words, the rulers of the heathenism of this world and wicked spirits in high places. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, said Jesus, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Though the grain of mustard seed is so small, it contains the same mysterious life principle which produces growth in the loftiest tree. When the mustard seed is cast into the ground, the tiny germ lays hold of every element that God has provided for its nutriment, and it steadily develops a sturdy growth. If you have faith like this, you will lay hold upon God's word and upon all the helpful agencies He has appointed. Thus your faith will be strengthened and will bring to your aid the power of heaven. The obstacles that are piled by Satan across your path, though apparently as insurmountable as the eternal hills, shall disappear before the demand of faith. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. And how is faith? How do we increase our faith again? As it points out here in the Word, faith comes by the Word of God. Faith also comes by prayer and meditation upon that Word. How important it is then to spend time with the Word of God. And how sad it is to hear people watching their clocks when they're spending time with the Word of God. They may spend an entire evening watching television, 4 or 5 hours. But when it comes to the Word of God, they start complaining about the time. I remember back when I was a pastor in the heathen church of the Laodiceans, and I didn't know of their heathenism then. I was just a young pastor. And I was a pastor at the Elmhurst Seventh-day Adventist Church in a suburb of Chicago. You were only to have a half-hour sermon or so. Certainly you could never go up to an hour. And after a half hour, you could hear the wristwatches, the alarms on the wristwatches going off all around the congregation. This is what I'm talking about, friends. We think nothing of spending, some do not think anything of spending, 4 or 5 hours watching television or doing some other earthly thing. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, we have to count the seconds and minutes that we spend with the Word of God. Who are we really hurting when people do this? Who are they really hurting? They're hurting themselves. They're hurting others who have to witness it. And they're hurting themselves because they are experiencing a lack of faith. If they set time in spending with the Word of God, and that time is so small in comparison to the time they spend in doing other worldly things, is it any wonder then that they have not faith? Faith comes by the Word of God. Let's not count the minutes then when we spend with the Word of God, but rejoice in that time, because our faith is being built. It's being strengthened and built and expanded. Faith comes by the Word of God and by prayer and meditation on that Word. That's how faith comes. And without faith, you will not be able to do battle with the powers of darkness or heathenism. Your strength comes from your faith, and that faith comes by the Word. With the faith that God holds forth to us then, we have the promise in the last sentence, "Nothing shall be impossible unto you." Let's kneel for prayer and close our worship service for today. Father, we come before you as we cast our feet before your presence at the close of our worship service today. As you have taught us, we say unto you, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Father, strengthen us as we approach your word and help us to rightly understand it. And as you have also promised, may our faith be strengthened as we read and study and share your word. In this regard, as we come together on Sabbath, may our faith be strengthened as we read from the Bible and the writings of Ellen White those things that you have taught us. We ask for this special blessing. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Help us to spend more time with your word, and help us to rightly understand what it's saying. We ask this that we might share it with others and those that have no belief in Christ at all. In this regard then, Lord, we ask the promise be fulfilled from Desire of Ages 4:29, that as we pray this prayer, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. We will not perish. We will never perish as we do this. May this promise also be extended to those in our ministry, as the title of our chapter was today, ministry. Those that don't have any belief whatsoever, as they spend time with you in your word, we ask that they have faith, belief, and they come to also echo that prayer, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Thank you for this beautiful promise regarding the fact that if we claim this
and we pray this to you and cry out to you. We will never perish if we do this. Never. We thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Thank you for coming to Sabbath today. Happy Sabbath.